The following message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 26, 1994, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we ask God's blessing on the ministry of the Word here, may I urge you over the next days until we meet, God willing, on Wednesday and can corporately pray for the probably 700 or so brethren who will be gathering in Dayton, Tennessee for the Southeastern Conference, to pray that God will mightily own that ministry. I heard from Pastor Blaze that on Thursday and Friday, God was pleased to draw near in the preaching of the Word, particularly as Pastor Hofstetler and Pastor Blaze ministered that Word. And Pastor Blaze indicated that two teenagers came to him on Friday saying that they were up till 3 a.m. seeking the face of God and salvation in Christ as God dealt with them through the Word. And I heard from my son-in-law, whose twin brother attended the conference, that while he sat there that night when Pastor Blaze was preaching, he could hear people audibly weeping under the preaching of the Word. How we long for such days of the Lord's power. And let us pray that God would grant such days at that Southeastern Conference, that God would grant such days here. I've prayed that before I go to a better place, the time will come when I would have to stop preaching because people are so overcome by the power of God's truth. That's not happened in 32 years, but I continue to pray that it will. Let us pray that God's blessing will rest upon His Word, both here and there in Dayton. Our Father, we have sought to sing this hymn with intelligence and with actings of faith. And as we have followed the reasoning of the hymn writer, that if You have made our heaven secure, if You have overcome the greatest difficulties in Your own character and in us, surely there is nothing You will withhold from Your children. We therefore pray that the good of Your presence, the power of the Spirit attending the Word, would be our portion tonight. And what we pray for ourselves and the many others for whom we have prayed tonight, we pray for those, many of whom are even now making their way to Dayton, Tennessee. Watch over them, bring them there in safety, and from the very opening meeting tomorrow night, may the unction and power of the Holy Spirit descend upon those hundreds of men and women and boys and girls. And oh, may our hearts be made glad to hear that they have known a special visitation of Your grace and mercy under the preaching of the Word this week. O Lord, bless them, bless us here, and every true assembly of Your people, wherever they may be gathered this night. Hear us and meet with us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this evening, what I plan to do is to bring what is in reality a supplemental and buttressing word of exposition and exhortation to that which was set before you this morning. And those who were with us will know that the ministry of the Word this morning was the third in a series that I've entitled, Are You For Real? And I'm addressing these messages particularly to all who profess the name of Christ, to all who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus. And I have demonstrated from the Word of God why such a season of self-examination is essential to the good of our souls. And I laid out in the opening two messages last Lord's Day four lines of argument to demonstrate why such self-examination is necessary for the good of our souls. And then this morning we turn to the first of many passages that we will examine in the course of this series of studies, in which we have the Lord Jesus setting before us a description of those who are His own. And we looked at John chapter 10, verses 26 through 28, in which the Lord Jesus sets before us the distinguishing mark of his true sheep. They are identified as believers. Then he speaks of the amazing privileges of his sheep. He knows them, and they are preserved by him. And then we focus particularly upon those descriptive actions of his sheep. They are described as those who hear his voice and who are following him. And what I want to do tonight is to demonstrate from what is called the analogy of Scripture, that is, the general teaching of Scripture, that what we saw in John chapter 10 and the principles that I sought to extrapolate from that passage were indeed the universal teaching of the Word of God. All of Christ's true sheep, whom he knows and whom he is preserving so that they cannot perish, none can pluck them out of his hand, are indeed a people who are hearing his voice and who are following him. Now remember, in focusing upon this issue, we are not answering the question, what is the ground of the sinner's acceptance with God? That ground is Christ and his righteousness alone. We are not concerned with the question, how does one appropriate that sole ground of the sinner's acceptance with God? For the answer of the Bible to that question is, by faith alone, even as we read of Abraham tonight. But rather, we're concerned with a third, equally important question. How can I know that my professed faith is the real thing? Since the Bible speaks of a temporary faith, of a faith that is akin to that of the demons, since the Bible speaks of a vain faith and a dead faith, how can I know that my faith is real? And the answer of the Bible is that if my faith is real, I will continue to be a believer in Christ alone as the ground of my acceptance with God. I will continue to cling to him in faith, and my life will be more and more molded by the dynamics and the motives of the gospel. So that the genuineness of my faith will be manifested in the ways described in Scripture that grow out of a vital union with the Lord Jesus. And that's what we were doing this morning in studying the passage in John's Gospel. We were looking at Jesus' description of a true believer. Under the imagery of the shepherd-sheep relationship, the true believer, the sheep, continually hears the voice of the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, and continually follows him. Now I want us to study three passages, one from the words of our Lord Jesus, one from the epistle to the Hebrews, and one from John's first epistle, specimen passages which very clearly underscore precisely the same truth that is taught in John chapter 10. Turn with me, please, then, to the first of these passages found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and as the Lord Jesus brings the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion, we read in Matthew 7 and verse 24, every one therefore, notice the particularity, though he is speaking to a vast multitude, according to chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. Yet he individualizes and separates each man, as it were, alone with himself and his God. Every one, therefore, that hears these words of mine and is doing them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And every one that heareth these words of mine, and is not doing them, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Now, in examining this passage, consider with me, first of all, the contrast identified. What is the contrast in this passage? Notice verse 24. Everyone, therefore, that heareth these words of mine and doeth them, such a person is contrasted with the one described in verse 26. And everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not. The contrast is found between people, both of whom are identical in that they hear the very same words of Jesus. In the context, it would be that vast multitude who had heard him expound what we call the Sermon on the Mount. They had heard him describe the character traits of the sons and daughters of the kingdom in the Beatitudes. They had heard him speak of the relationship of the kingdom he is establishing with respect to the law of God. They had heard him open up the nature of true religion, how a true disciple engages in giving, in praying, in fasting. They had heard him speak of how a true disciple relates to the world of necessary things, food and drink and clothing, and how he relates to these concerns that he shares with all men. They had heard him speak in chapter 7 of not taking the posture of unjust judgment upon others. They had heard him speak of the necessity of earnest seeking and knocking and asking if we would receive of the Lord Jesus. They had heard him pressing people to enter in by the narrow gate, warning against false prophets, prophesying that in the day of judgment many would be found naming his name, having done many mighty works, and yet he will cast them out of his presence. They had all heard precisely the same words. They had heard them from the same source. From the one of whom it is said in the very next verse, it came to pass when he finished his words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. They all heard his words. They were all captivated and impressed by his words. Astonished, it says. The multitudes who heard were astonished. But within that vast crowd who heard the same words from the same source, and all had an immediate response of being astounded at those words, the contrast is identified in one area alone. Of those who all heard and were all astounded, only some began to transfer what registered in the brain into their hands, their feet, their thoughts, the disposition of their hearts, the way they related to God and to men and to the world and to truth and to heaven and hell. Notice the contrast is in one area alone. Everyone, therefore, that hears these words of mine and is doing them, that's one class of person or people, And then the second, verse 26, everyone that heareth these words of mine and does them not. So the contrast is not between people who hear the words of Christ, who are all astonished at the words of Christ, some professing to believe them and some disbelieving them. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between those who, having heard and being astounded, obeyed them, and those who, having heard and being astounded, had no practical effect. The words had no practical effect in the outworking of obedience. Do you see the contrast identified? I don't want to labor the point as though you were dense and unintelligent, but so many unfounded uses have been made of this passage. When Jesus brings his sermon to a conclusion, he says there is a contrast, and he identifies it between those who do what they have heard and those who do not what they have heard. And then the contrast is illustrated. The contrast identified, then the contrast illustrated. How is it illustrated? He said, in the case of the person who hears and who does, he is like a man who's going to build a house. And he takes the time to find a very substantial rocky subsoil on which he constructs his house. And the other man, who has no time to find such a substructure, or who feels there is too much inconvenience in having to worry about foundation, so he builds his house upon sandy soil. And then the time of testing comes. In terms of an unusual storm, apparently the same storm coming to the same area where both houses are erected. Up until then, both houses apparently looked equally stable, equally trustworthy. Had you been out looking for a house and a for sale sign was up on both of them, you would probably have been inclined to buy one as much as the other. The Lord takes this contrast and illustrates it in terms of two different houses. Both seem substantial and stable, but it is not until the time of this violent storm that reality breaks forth visibly before all. The rain descended, verse 25. The floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, it was founded upon the rock. In the case of the other, the rain descended, verse 27, the floods came, the winds blew and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Now it's difficult to know precisely what our Lord had in mind when he spoke of the coming flood and the rains and the winds, but surely, whatever there may be of temporal trials and testings that will lay bare whether or not there is a true, substantial foundation of our professed relationship to God, the day of judgment will be the final storm. And in that day, if you are one who has only heard and not been a doer of the word, all of the profession you have built upon a mere lip attachment to the word of Christ will be shown to the entire moral universe. Great was the fall thereof. And Jesus then, having identified the two classes, having illustrated it, then he gives them a specific name. Notice, he says, the person who builds his house upon the rock, i.e., the person who is determined not only to hear, but in faith to do the words of Christ, is a wise man. The person that hears and does them not is designated a foolish man. So here in this place tonight, you who hear the same word, some of you week in, week out, you sit at the same table where the same father and mother open up the scriptures and you hear the same word at the same table in the same house. In this place, in your home, in the Sunday school classes. But Jesus says, among the hearers of his word and among those who construct a house of professed attachment to Christ, some are wise and some are fools. The wise are identified as those whose profession is founded like a house upon a rock. That is, a relationship to Jesus Christ that has bound you to Him in faith and love, producing a diligent, meticulous commitment to a life of obedience to His Word. And the others of you are fools who think that by mere hearing and by merely being temporarily moved even to astonishment, that you can build the house of a Christian profession that is devoid of a sincere attachment to Christ in faith and love, resulting in a meticulous obedience to His word. And mark it well, if you don't dismantle that profession now by repentance, God will dismantle it in the day of judgment to your everlasting scorn. Jesus does not recognize anyone as His disciple who doesn't hear and do His word. I've said it softly. I've said it entreatingly. I've said it thrusting all the volume I can over my vocal cords. And what is so frustrating is that some of you will go out and leave this place, and in 10 minutes you'll be in the foyer and in the parking lot talking about everything under the sun but the state of your soul. But if you sink into hell a fool because you're built upon the sand of a mere profession, you won't be able to point your finger to me in the day of judgment. You say, you let me go to sleep in my deception. Why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me and tell me in a way that bespoke something of the weighty issues? Jesus said it. Don't go out and say that's Trinity emphasis. Everyone that hears these words of mine, said Jesus, and is doing them shall be likened to a wise man. Everyone that hears and does them not shall be likened to a foolish man. And all of the word of Jesus that you people in this place hear, there ought to be a lot more evident fruit of diligent, meticulous obedience to that word if there's as much real and saving religion as is professed in this place. So when I opened up John 10 this morning and said that Jesus here gives these identifying actions of His true sheep, they hear His voice and they follow Him, I was not forcing something out of that passage that contradicts the overall teaching of Scripture. I was demonstrating from that passage something perfectly consistent with Jesus' own capstone and conclusion, what the rhetoricians would call Jesus' own peroration. At the end of an oration, the orator gives his peroration, in which he attempts to take all that he has said and hurl it upon the consciences and wills and affections of his hearers to move them to action. And Christ's peroration says, hear and do and you're wise. Hear and don't do and you're a fool. It's the word of Christ. May God grant that you'll lay it to heart. A second passage. Now we turn to the book of Hebrews. The second of three corroborating passages. The mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be confirmed. Here in the book of Hebrews, a book that in many places is difficult to understand, structure and reasoning that at times is difficult to follow, steeped in Old Testament imagery and type and shadow set forth. But we're going to look at a passage that's not difficult to grasp. Hebrews chapter 4. We're in a section where the theme is the fact that we have a great high priest in the person of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we're called upon to consider him. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then we come to verse 14, and the theme of our high priest is taken up again in chapter 4. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a sympathetic, an empathetic high priest. And we have such a one because, as he begins chapter 5, every high priest, being taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, because he himself is compassed with infirmity? He's demonstrating that Christ is our perfect high priest, one touched with the feeling of our infirmities, one appointed to his office by God himself, quoting from the text, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then when we come to verse 7, he describes how Christ was perfected or completed in his suitability for the work and the accomplishment of the work of a high priest in the crucible of learning obedience through suffering, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, an allusion to Gethsemane, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect or complete, it doesn't mean made morally perfect, he was that in the sinlessness of his nature. But if he's to be made a complete high priest, he must pass through the crucible of suffering. He must learn obedience in our nature and in our condition, when everything in the path of obedience was that to which he was averse in his holy humanity. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The path of obedience was not strewn with roses and lined with velvet. It was strewn with thorns and made of cut glass. And he said, that's the path of my Father's will. And there's no way to do my Father's will without suffering. And he learns obedience in suffering. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect or complete, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Now, we've come to the heart of the text that I want to park upon for a few moments. Notice, first of all, that the general theme is Christ as our great high priest. I've taken a few moments to show you the setting of the passage. Now, within that setting, we are told that he became complete as our high priest in the path of learning obedience through suffering. Secondly, that as our high priest, he is the word author, perhaps better should be translated as the marginal reading has it in the 1901, the cause, the aetios. Cause is perhaps a better rendering. He became the cause of eternal salvation. Now, do you see some overtones from John 10? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them, plunder them out of my hand. Christ is the cause of eternal salvation, and he is the cause of it in his function as a great priest, who is both the offerer and the offering, according to the book of Hebrews, so that the salvation of his people is a wholly gratuitous salvation. It is one which was procured by another. He is the author. He is the cause of that salvation in its totality. It is the perfection of his obedience even to the death of the cross, in which is all of our hope and all of our salvation. Christ, our high priest, is the cause of the eternal salvation of his people. But now the third thing the text clearly teaches, not only teaches he became complete as our high priest in the path of suffering, that as our high priest he is the cause of the eternal salvation of his people are described as those who live a life of obedience to him. Look at it in the text. He became unto all them that obey him the cause of eternal salvation. And the verb, or the participle used, all that are obeying him. It's a present tense. And the word for obedience is the same word used in Matthew 8:27 when Jesus spoke to the angry waves and seas. And they were still and they said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? When he said, peace, be still, they submitted to him. It's the word used in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents. Give up your will to their wills. Let your will follow the track of the expression of what they have willed, except if they will something contrary to the revealed will of God, you are in all things to obey them. Even the incarnate Son of God went down to Nazareth and was subject to his parents when Mary and Joseph gave orders. He snapped a salute and did as he was told. Though he was their creator and their sustainer and their savior, he was their obedient son. The word here, hupakuo, means submission, obedience, rendering up your will to another. In Acts 6:7, it speaks of a great number of the priests who were obedient to the faith. That is, when the gospel was preached and called them to forsake all of their Judaistic, legalistic hopes and throw themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ crucified, they were obedient. That is, they repented and they believed the gospel. Now, therefore, what does this text tell us? It tells us this. Jesus Christ did not procure salvation for any other people but those who are brought by his grace to a life of real, fundamental obedience to his revealed will. That's what the text says. And having been made perfect, he became unto all that are obeying him the author of eternal salvation. Well, what about those that are trusting him but aren't obeying him? They better get another Savior because Jesus is not theirs. Better find another high priest, because the high priest of this passage, who was made perfect through suffering, suffered that he might apply a salvation procured fully in the virtue of his own death, but when applied to the heart of sinners, makes them loving, obedient subjects of his rule. Christ never procured a salvation by his blood that leaves the independent, self-willed sinner independent and self-willed, even though he claims to have received the saving mercy of God. And it doesn't say those who obey him where it's natural, those who obey him where it's easy, those who obey him where it's convenient, those who obey him where their background and their training make it likely. No, they obey him. And never is obedience more tested than in the very areas where everything in your temperament and your background and your training would incline you to disobey. That's when you know that what I'm doing for one reason alone. Not because I was programmed this way with my genes, conditioned this way by my training, guided into it by my upbringing. There is a path marked by the word of Jesus. There's nothing in my genes and temperament and training and background to influence me to walk in it. But the word and the will of Jesus call me to it, and into it I must. And that's the rub with altogether too many of you. Your obedience in precisely the areas where background and temperament and training leave you totally disinclined. Where is it? And you pop out and say, well, I'm just where's made. If you're remade in Christ, my friend, you will be obeying Christ precisely at the points where you have no temperamental inclination to obey him. He learned obedience, sinless Son of God, by the things which he suffered, when everything in him was disinclined to go in a giving path. His love to the Father and his love to those for whom he came to die constrained him to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And you embrace the virtue of an obedient son who procured your salvation by his obedience. And the principle of that kind of obedience is implanted in your heart by the Holy Ghost. So test yourself, not by the commands that it's easy to obey or relatively easy to obey because of temperament and training and background, but by the commands that cut across everything you are by temperament, background, training, and influence, and ask yourself in those areas, am I obeying Christ? You ready to do that? It'll be very revealing for some of you. I don't often inject personal testimony. Very seldom. But on my 60th birthday, I received a very moving letter from my own mother. And as she was reviewing her gratitude to God for his mercy in my life, and she was highlighting the fact that by the grace of God, when God saved me as an 18-year-old, that he made me bold for his truth, and my life history has been a history of having many and dear and precious friends, but in having many bitter and vicious enemies. And she said, son, knowing the sensitive, reticent, fearful temperament of the little boy who came out of my womb, I marvel at what the grace of God has done to make you faithful to his truth in spite of all the opposition it's brought you. So you see, some of you think that by nature and temperament I'm pugnacious, I don't mind enemies, you don't know me. I'm the kid that when got his first football helmet and shoulder pads, and they were just cardboard with a little paint sprayed over them. We were too poor to have anything else. But to me, they were first class. And I ran down so excited to the park where the guys played football, and 10 minutes later, my mother says, I came back crying like a baby, and she said, what's the matter, son? I wanted to play, and the guys told me I'd have to wait till I got bigger, and I cried like a little baby. I didn't stand up to them. It wasn't in me by nature, temperament. When I decided to earn a little money shining shoes and made my own shoe shine box, and I can remember buying some liquid shoe cleaner. I don't know if it was any good, Ken, but they told me that's what you ought to have. And I got some good shoe polish and some buffing rags and some brushes, and I walked the mile into town and thought, I'm going to make me a few bucks. There was a kid standing on the corner when I went to stand there and started to get up the courage to say, shine, mister. That's what I heard the others doing. He said, hey, boy, what you doing here? He said, I'm going to shine shoes. He said, no, you ain't in my corner. I went crying all the way home. That I can look you in the eye and confront you with the word of God is not my natural temperament. That I have had to, as a Christian man and a servant of Christ, again and again, take a minority opinion and stand ground. It's grace that took the timid, retiring, reticent, fearful little boy and has given him boldness that is not in his temperament, in his upbringing, in his training. It is grace. Now that's what I'm asking you to do. Look honestly in the mirror and say, what are you by breeding and temperament and upbringing? And what has happened to make you cross what you are to do what Christ says? If you can't point to specific things, you better ask God whether you have the salvation Christ procured for those who are obeying Him. Obeying Him! It is the pattern. It is the overarching lifestyle. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that are obeying Him. I didn't write it. And the God who wrote it is going to judge you in the last day. God help you not to slough it off. It's just another one of Pastor Martin's ranting and ravings that you tolerated for another Sunday. Final passage, 1 John chapter 2. What are we trying to do? We're trying to establish, are you for real? And if you're for real, you're really one of Christ's sheep. He says you're going to hear His voice and you're going to follow Him. That's not only the teaching of John 10. It's the teaching of His own conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the teaching of the Holy Ghost in Hebrews 5. Now we come to the apostle of love. Many times you get the impression John the apostle of love was sort of a nearsighted old man who'd go around just patting people on the head, saying, peace, love you, love one another. And you get the impression that was John. No, no, my friends, now if you read his epistles, he loved people enough to tell them the truth about themselves. And remember Murray McShane's famous, or should be famous, but they are quoted, the man who loves you the most is the one who tells you the most truth about you. That's the one who loves you the most. And John is the apostle of love because he tells the truth. And he sets out the truth in right angles. And here in chapter 2 of his first epistle, beginning the reading at verse 3, hereby we know that we know Him if, present tense, we are keeping His commandments. You see, no picking and choosing. All of His commandments. We have a disposition of regard to all of His commandments. That's what the old Puritans meant when they spoke of a disposition to universal obedience. Hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. I have a well-grounded scriptural basis to say I have a saving knowledge of Christ. I have by faith embraced him as my only righteousness and my only grounds of acceptance with God. I know him in a saving, vital way. Well, he says, if that claim is matched by a lifestyle of universal obedience, then you have a right to say, I know that I know him. Hereby we know that we know him. In other words, we can know with a certain knowledge that our profession to know him is not a sham if we are keeping his commandments. There's the premise made. But now there's a conclusion drawn on the basis of that in verse 5. He that says, I know him. Oh my, do I know him. I can still remember the goosebumps the first time I heard of salvation by grace. And then I got the double goosebumps when I heard about election. And I heard that he died on the cross for me in particular. And oh, I know that I know I'm. He said, look, I don't care about your goosebumps, single or double. I don't care what you claim. Here's a conclusion I want you to reckon with. He that says, I know him, present tense again, and is not keeping his commandments, that is, obedience to all of his commandments, as I know them and as I continue to seek to know them, as I long to know them, such a person who says, I know him, and a life of universal obedience, of intention and conscious effort, is not his experience. What does John call him? He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that's pretty blunt language. You want to get somebody mad? Call him a liar. If you say, you know, I think you stretched the truth a little, they won't get mad. As you say to them, well, I wonder, is that really quite accurate? But you say, you know, you're a liar. That'll usually get the blood coming up on people's neck. John wants the blood to come up on the neck of some of you tonight. He knows that only plain speaking, blessed by the Holy Ghost, will shake those who are clinging to a false hope. Here are people who've heard the gospel, the knowledge, I know him, is gospel language. It's not the language of the unconverted, who are openly unconverted, who make no profession. It's the profession of people who've heard the gospel and who know that only in and through the gospel can we come to the knowledge of God and of Christ. And here is the person that says, I know him, speaks very confidently he is saved, and yet is not keeping his commandments. He is not committed in principle and effort to a life of universal obedience. John says, he's a liar. The truth isn't in him. The truth has swirled around his ears and he's picked up the language. The truth has swirled around his external life and cleaned it up a little. But the truth has never taken up lodgment in his heart. It's not in him as a governing, controlling power in his life. Where do all liars go? My Bible says all liars have their part in the lake of fire. You're a liar. You say you know him. You're not keeping his commandments. So the premise is made. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The conclusion drawn, he who says I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Then an explanation is given in verse 5. But whoso keeps his word, there are those committed in desire and in principle and effort to a life of universal obedience. Obedience that means hacking off right hands, plucking out right eyes. In the language of John Owen, walking over the belly of your own most darling lusts. Whether it's for money or pleasure or rest or food or sex, whatever it is. But whoso keeps his word, in that person verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. You see how he brings it back to the gospel? He says, when you do find the person who not only says, I know him, but he is actually committed to a life that manifests that principled obedience, universal obedience of intent and effort. He says such a person is one in whom the love of God has been perfected. That is, the purpose of God's love in the sending of his Son has done its work. The gospel, believed under the illuminating influence of the Holy Ghost, has changed him from an independent, self-willed rebel to a Christ-dependent, submissive servant of the Lord Jesus. The love of God has done its work. Calvary has conquered him, as well as rescued him. And my friend, Calvary never rescues, but what it conquers. The love of God in Christ rescues. The love of God in Christ conquers. And if it hasn't conquered you, it hasn't rescued you. Feel uncomfortable before that language? It's not mine. It's here in the text. The explanation is given. Whoso does keep his word, the answer to that is not that he of his own volition has somehow screwed up this energy of soul and will and become obedient. No, in him truly, indeed, in reality, has the love of God been perfected. It has accomplished its desired intention. It has, by the work of the Holy Spirit, overcome the rebel and made him a joyful subject. Calvary has both rescued and conquered. Hereby, we know that we are in him. You see the turn from the truth is not in him to we are in him. Whenever the truth truly resides in us, it brings us to the faith union with Christ so that we are in him. And in union with him, the virtue of his own death and resurrection not only is credited to us in the court of heaven, but the very virtue and dynamics of that death and resurrection are applied with power to our hearts so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross by which I am given a title to life and heaven is the cross which has severed me from my volitional attachment to this world, its standards, its goals, its values. And frankly, he said, it has not only separated this world from me, but it separated me from this world. This world has as much love for and affinity for me as a cadaver hanging on a cross. Not only has the world been crucified to me, but I to the world. Because I have a mind set on heaven, and I have language that reflects the standards of heaven, and I live by the laws of heaven. You see, I'm an irritant to this world. I'm a constant reminder that it is lying in the lap of the evil one, and men love their darkness, and they hate a man, a woman, a boy, or girl who exudes the light of living in communion with God and by the norms of God. They'll accuse you of being hypersensitive in your conscience and over-scrupulous in your standards, honest to a penny and honest to a paper clip in the office. That's Christianity, my folks. Everything else is a damning delusion. And as I said in the messages last week, I fear for our present state as a church, that there may well be altogether too many of you who have a notional affinity for the gospel and no more. You know enough to know there's no hope anywhere else. And you've reached out enough to give yourself some semblance of comfort that you're saved by that gospel. But there's precious little evidence that the love of God has been perfected in you. That is, it has brought you to a fundamental, whole-souled commitment to a life of universal obedience in your intention and in your efforts. Notice I didn't say in your attainments. I never once used that word. For John in his first chapter says, if anyone says he is without sin, he's also a liar, and self-deluded. So you have the delusion of the one who claims sinless perfection, and the delusion of the one who comforts himself with sinful indulgence. And between the two is the true child of God, who while mourning that he keeps no commandment perfectly, and he must daily pray, "Forgive my sins as I forgive those who sin against me," yet he can say with the psalmist, "I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. I esteem all of thy precepts," not just the promises, "all of thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and uphold me in thy statutes." One man said the best test of religious sincerity is to see if you can pray through the 119th Psalm with any sense of heart affinity with what the psalmist expresses in that psalm. If you're serious, maybe you ought to do that this week. Can I pray through the language of Psalm 119? I've just quoted at random 4 or 5 verses from that psalm. If the love of God has been perfected in you, you can. In conclusion, we have seen from the Word of God that when Jesus said, "My sheep, the ones for whom I lay down my life, my sheep have as their fundamental distinguishing trait, they are believers. They have amazing privileges. I know them, and I secure them in my grace." But they always have these characteristics of action, not notion, action. They hear, they follow. And the truth of John 10 is verified in many places of Scripture. But we've brought Matthew 7, Hebrews 5, 1 John chapter 2. And before those witnesses, what will you say? Are you prepared to come to me and say, "Pastor Martin, I believe in your zeal to unmask hypocrisy and false hopes. You really butchered the Word of God. I mean it sincerely. Please come and tell me, because I've sought to handle these passages knowing I'll give an account to God whether or not I've handled them with integrity and honesty." But if you're not prepared to come and demonstrate that I've mishandled these passages, you haven't just heard Pastor Martin. You've heard the voice of Christ addressing your situation. Now, what are you going to do with it? But you say, "Pastor, how can I tell if my obedience is a fearful legal obedience trying to attain life, or whether it is true gospel obedience?" Well, you need not look far in Scripture for the answer. The obedience of all of these passages is an obedience prompted primarily, not exclusively, primarily by love for Christ. Did not he say in John 15:14-21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me"? If a man loves me, he will keep my word. And the assumption is that every disciple loves Christ. That's why Jesus could say, "Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," because the company of my disciples are those described by Peter in 1 Peter 1, where he says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." Love for Christ is always the fruit of faith in Christ. That's why in Galatians Paul can say, "Faith works by love," because faith in Christ always produces love for Christ. And that love is never a dormant emotion. It's an active moral principle that moves us into the path of universal obedience to Christ. It is an obedience prompted primarily by love for Christ. It is an obedience performed in the strength of Christ. "Without me you can do nothing," John 15, Philippians 4, 13. "I can do all things in him who strengthens me." I do not obey in the strength of mere resolute will. No, I obey in the strength of him who said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Lord, There's a path that your word leads me into, and everything in my temperament, everything in my background, everything in my training makes me averse to that path. But oh Lord Jesus, I love you, and you call me to that path. Give me grace to walk it. It is an obedience prompted by love for Christ, performed in the strength of Christ, but an obedience that perpetually needs the advocacy of Christ. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What's the context of that? He goes right on. That's 1 John 2 and verse 1. These things I write unto you that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who are the we? We who truly know Him, who are keeping His commandments, in whom the love of God has been perfected. We don't have the attitude. Remember the words of old Rabbi Duncan? Nobody's perfect. He said these words are the hypocrite's couch. They are the true believer's bed of thorns. For many of you, nobody's perfect. That's your couch on which you'll lull yourself to sleep until you wake up in hell unless you repent. The true child of God says, oh God, nobody's perfect, but with all my heart I want to be. Because my Savior says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and I want to obey Him. And therefore you get rid of your toys and you get rid of all your marginal worldliness. There's altogether too much of it in this church. How far can I go in the exercise of my liberty? Your Christian liberty will damn you if it isn't baptized in the spirit of self-denying regard for the glory of Christ, the good of your soul, and the advance of the gospel. It's time some of you maybe turn the television off for a week. Gave up your normal recreations for a week and spent every spare hour alone with God. Read through the Sermon on the Mount in the light of the last paragraph and say, Lord Jesus, am I hearing and seeking to do what you've said in this sermon? And ask and answer that question with the same honesty that will be forced upon you in the day of judgment. Take the time to read through Psalm 119 in the presence of God and say, Lord, is this me? Now you can go out of here as you always have and go home and think, well, we've got another fiery, passionate, typical Pastor Martin browbeating. God knows, dear people, I have no heart to browbeat you. But I have no heart to let you sink into hell unwarned. The words that were ringing in my ears sitting on the platform tonight, they watch as those that shall give an account. I'm going to give an account for your soul. God help you. God help you to have dealings with your own soul in honesty. And if you come up on the short end and say, oh God, I don't know who else you intended these messages for, but they found me. Don't be angry with God. Say, Lord, thank you. You found me now. While the door of mercy is still open. While a compassionate Savior still stands saying, come, come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Him that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Don't be angry with God. He'll expose you, either in grace in this life, or in judgment when it's too late. But there is nothing hidden, Jesus said, that shall not be made known. May God grant that each of us will face the test of John 10, 26 to 28, buttressed by these three texts, and be able to say, by the grace of God, I'm for real. By the grace of God, I'm for real. And by the grace of God, I'm going to be more for real than I've ever been before. My Savior's worthy of more obedience than I've rendered to Him. He's worthy of more intense love than I've poured out to Him. And by His grace, I will be more obedient and thereby have an even stronger assurance that I am, by the grace of God, for real. Let us pray. Our Father, conscious that our days pass swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and that if we are spared to live out our allotted 70, for all of us those days will pass so quickly, and should this building stand, others will sit in these pews and others stand in this pulpit. But, O God, this moment is the moment that You have given to us to serve You, to hear You, to be obedient and responsive to Your word. May the Spirit Himself descend upon our hearts. May He constrain us to examine ourselves, to prove ourselves, whether we are indeed in the faith. O God, may it please You to pull away the mask of self-deception. And where there is the mask of willful hypocrisy, pull it off, Lord. O God, in mercy, unmask the hypocrite, undeceive the deceived, that they may flee to Christ and find mercy and embrace His salvation. And become monuments of His transforming power. Hear our cry, and may the last day reveal that You fulfilled Your promise that Your word would not return unto You void, but would accomplish that whereunto You sent it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.